Thank you. Well, we're studying the book of Acts, which is about the origins of the church. And when you go back to the beginning of something, you see it in its purest form. And so we do see here the authentic church led by the first apostles whom Jesus had put in charge. And at the end of chapter 4, which we heard about in our first reading, we are given a wonderful picture of what it was like, a little bit of heaven on earth. All the believers, it says in verse 32 of chapter 4, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. When it says much grace was upon them all, you'll know, if you read these chapters, that they are a whole series of remarkable, unparalleled miracles. In verse 15 of chapter 5, it says, even Peter's shadow falling on people heals them. All were healed, says verse 16. And when in chapter 5 the apostles are arrested and put in prison, almost casually, Luke, who writes Acts, says, an angel of the Lord appeared during the night and opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. An angel just came and released them. That's just what happened. These miracles are signs at the beginning of the way God watches over and cares for his church, and how the church is intended to bring healing and blessing to everyone around it. The church is God's plan to save the world. Now, we might not see miracles quite like that now, but the plan is unchanged. In verse 34 of chapter 4, Luke says, there were no needy persons among them. No needy persons among them. And he's actually quoting there from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, which says in chapter 15 that as God's people in the promised land, you must be so generous that there are no poor among you. In other words, the church is the new Israel, the new authentic people of God caring for one another, selling their property so that everyone has enough. And we see in chapter 5 that this is not a commune or a cult. You know, it's not the kind of arrangement where everything is taken by the leadership and put into a common pot. Peter says to Ananias, before you sold it, it was yours, and after it was sold, the money was still yours. So there was no pressure or compulsion to share. It was a genuine, joyful offering of what they had so that no one was in need. Imagine if the world was like that. Imagine if the church was like that, how wonderful it would be. This is a picture of how the church is meant to be. But it's not problem-free. And surely it's a sign of Luke's honesty as a historian that he shows us, warts and all, how things really were. Next week we'll see in chapter 6 the tension between different cultural groups, the Hebrews and the Greeks, who each think that their lot is being overlooked in the distribution of food. And this week we have to face one of the most difficult passages in the whole of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, I was planning to handle it in the way that the Church of England traditionally deals with difficult or contentious issues, by missing it out altogether. Or if that failed, giving it to the curate as part of her difficult passages training. But somehow I've failed to do either of those things. Well, I guess you could approach this from two different angles. You could say this is God's plan to refine and purify the church. And we see pretty clearly in the second half of chapter 5 that persecution has that effect. And as they're persecuted, their faith is strengthened, and they leave rejoicing that they have suffered for Jesus. And I guess that is that's the effect that Ananias and Sapphira's death has in the first half of chapter 5. And it says, great fear seized the church. They really had to think about what it meant to be part of the church. So you can say this is God's purpose, but I think you can also come at it from the opposite direction and say this is Satan's plan to undermine and destroy the church. And I don't think those two are alternatives. I think both of them are happening here. Satan attacks the church, and God uses that for good. And in verse 3, it says, Peter says to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? John Stott says that Satan has three strategies to attack the church: corruption within, Ananias and Sapphira, persecution from outside, the rest of the chapter, and then thirdly, chapter 6, distraction, as the apostles get pulled into this row between the two different groups. And of those three dangers, corruption, persecution, and distraction, I think we'd say that corruption is the most insidious and dangerous. If the devil can mess up the church from inside, then he's laughing. Now, it's quite interesting, I think, that this is the only time in the book of Acts that Satan is mentioned as attacking the church. He is mentioned three other times, but really kind of in passing. Only here is he on the attack, filling the heart of a believer at the core of the fellowship. And it's true that we shouldn't get too caught up in worrying about the devil. The old saying is you should take 10 looks at Jesus for every one look at the devil. So don't get obsessed with him. On the other hand, don't completely ignore him either. Because we do see through the New Testament that he is there, and he's watching and waiting, and at key moments he appears. When Jesus is tempted in the desert at the beginning of his ministry, when the disciples are just working out that Jesus is the Messiah, and when Jesus is about to die and Satan enters into Judas, there he is, and we're shown that he's at work. And now, as the church is just learning to be a sharing community, here he is again. We live in a culture that doesn't take the devil seriously and only ever mentions him as a joke. I'm sure you've heard about the dyslexic devil worshipper who sold his soul to Santa. Well, our culture doesn't take him seriously. And, you know, I guess if there's no supernatural force of good in the world, then you can say it's very unlikely that there will be a supernatural force of evil. But if there is a supernatural force of good, and most people still say they believe that, then surely it's not implausible to say there can be a supernatural force of evil. And the Bible is crystal clear from the third chapter of Genesis that there is, that Satan is real. In the baptism, the first thing that the new Christian rejects is the devil and all rebellion against God. So the devil has been taken seriously right through the history of the Christian church. And if there's one thing that he's going to be attacking, then surely above all it is God's plan to save the world, the church. He doesn't need to attack people who don't believe because he's got them where he wants them. But the beginning of the church is going to be right in his gun sights. Persecution refines the church, and distraction is relatively easily dealt with, but hidden corruption within the church is much more dangerous. So let's look at Ananias and Sapphira and try and understand why what they do is so serious in God's eyes. And I think there are two aspects of that. One is what they do, and the second is when it happens, right at the beginning. So what do they do? We've seen here that Peter is very clear in verse 4 that they didn't need to give any of this money. He says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So the problem isn't greed. They could have kept it all for themselves and it would have been fine. It was their money. But the problem is that they lied. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to people, but to God. You've lied to God. And we get that in verse 3 as well. How has Satan so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? So that's the problem, deception. Now the word used here at the top of the page in verse 2, it says he kept back part of the money, and in verse 3 that you've kept back some of the money for yourself is a word that means to misappropriate or steal or even embezzle. There's clearly some very deliberate deception going on here. They're claiming to be giving freely and generously, motivated by care for the poor, but actually they're keeping back some, they're pretending to care for the poor, and actually what they want is to get everyone else's approval and admiration. So there's a fairly fundamental deception. Now let's be clear that the church is a hospital for sinners and not an academy of the righteous. It's a lifeboat station to rescue those in trouble, not a yacht club for the super successful. And we come here not because we know we've got it all sorted, but because we know we haven't. We know we need help, and we're a work in progress, and that's why we say the confession every week. We say it this week, and next week we'll come back and say it all over again, because we know we fail. There are things in all of our lives which are not as they should be. And if you think you haven't got any, just ask someone close to you, because I'm sure they'll be only too happy to point out several of your flaws. The problem is not that Ananias and Sapphira are not perfect, because no one is perfect. The problem is they're not real. They're pretending. And Satan has filled their hearts so that they lie. And remember, Jesus calls the devil a liar and the father of lies. Deception is at the heart of his strategy. And the one thing that God can't bear is hypocrisy and contempt. Think about Jesus. He was quite happy to spend time with people that the world saw as sinners, the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He almost seemed to enjoy their company. But the people he gave a really hard time to were the holy Jews, the ones who pretend they're righteous and caring, but actually it was all an act, a performance. And when you get deceit at the very heart of the church, it's like a cancer in the body of Christ. We know that lying destroys relationships, that falsehood destroys fellowship. It's been said that it's easy to tell one lie, but it's hard to tell just one. Because once you tell one lie, you have to tell another one to cover up the first one. And deception spreads like cancer, and soon it becomes very hard to trust anyone. All the believers were one in heart and mind, how wonderful, verse 32 of chapter 4, but already in chapter 5, deception is creeping in and destroying trust. Okay, you say, well, maybe I can see that this is serious, but even so, surely God overreacts. I don't know if you watch House, but the credo of Dr. Gregory House, his infallible watchword in life is, everybody lies, everybody lies. And we know how easy it is to do, don't we? We do it almost casually. So why is this so serious? Well, the second factor we have to think about is the timing. This is happening right at the beginning of the church. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, at the start of the people's entry into the promised land, something quite similar happens. They've just won the Battle of Jericho, and God says, you mustn't keep any of the treasure for yourself. But one man called Achan secretly keeps back. It's actually exactly the same word as is used here to describe Ananias. He keeps back part of the treasure, meaning stealing it, really. And no one knew. But God exposes the action. And as a punishment, a shocking punishment, it's a traumatic event for Israel, Achan and his whole family are killed. It's a huge wake-up call at the beginning of their time in the Promised Land. And there's another event in 2 Samuel, again at the start of a new phase for God's people when the ark is being brought to Jerusalem so that they can build a temple. And someone called Uzzah puts out his hand to stop the ark falling, and he shouldn't have done it. And as he touches the ark, he's struck dead. And again, there is complete shock among the people. Like here, twice Luke says great fear seized the church and all who heard about what had happened. So these three times at the beginning of a new phase for God's people, individuals pay a very high price so that the rest of God's people learn a lesson they never forget, so that they begin to realize what it means to be God's people, to be a holy people. Someone called this event an obelisk of warning set at the start of the church. God expects the very highest of standards from his people. And he expects honesty and truth, and don't forget it, is what this obelisk of warning is saying. Now, there'll be some of us here today who have secrets that they don't want anyone else to know. Might be to do with money, as here, might be to do with sex, pornography, alcohol, all sorts of issues. And you think, I couldn't bear anyone to find out about it. My world would fall apart, but fortunately it's okay because no one suspects, I can get away with it. Well, I guess the first thing to say is that you're not really lying to other people. That's easy to do. The real problem is that you're lying to God. When Peter says you've not lied to people but to God, of course they had lied to other people, but he's saying that's not really what matters. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? We have to admit, don't we, that it's pretty dumb to try and fool God, because God sees. And in the end, as happens with Ananias and Sapphira, all will be revealed. And that's one of the biggest motivations, I think, that keeps us honest as Christians, isn't it? We can get away with fooling people, but we cannot fool God. So what's the point in trying to fool others? Because in the end, all will be revealed. That reminds me of the joke about the three vicars who decided to confess their secret sins to each other. And the first one says, when I go home on a Sunday evening after the evening service, I'm so stressed, I drink a whole bottle of whiskey, and I cannot even get out of bed on a Monday morning. The second one says, my secret sin is I stopped writing my own sermons 5 years ago, and I just download them from the internet every week, and no one has noticed. And then they look at the third one and they say, what's your secret sin? And he says, gossip. I can't keep a secret, he says. So secret sins have a way of being found out, don't they? Let me say that God can live with our weakness and our failure. That's what he deals with. But lying and pretense and not admitting there's a problem to God or anyone else is much harder. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, sin demands a person all to itself. Sin demands a person all to itself. And the devil loves it when he's got us trapped in something we can't share with anyone else. How do we get the power to break out of that trap? Well, in a sense, Ananias and Sapphira and Achan and Uzzah before them in the Old Testament died for the whole church, the whole people of God, as a warning for those who would follow. They paid a high price for our sake. They were guilty and they should have known better. But there was one who died for the whole church who was completely innocent. Ananias and Sapphira took their punishment, but he took our punishment. They clung on to their wealth to keep themselves safe, but he gave up all wealth, the wealth of heaven, for us. They wanted to gain a reputation, but he made himself of no reputation and was despised and rejected. And he was willing to do that because he wanted to set you free from the devil's power and to bring you into an honest community that genuinely loves and cares for one another. So in the end, it doesn't matter what your secret sins are, what you've done, because they can be dealt with, they can be forgiven and forgotten. But you need to come to him and be real with him. And once you begin to get that he did that for you, not for the church or for the world, but for you, then your heart begins to be filled with wonder and praise. God knew what I was like, and yet he loved me. And he gave himself up for me. And that gives us the power to stop pretending and to be real. The church is full of forgiven sinners. In fact, they're the only kind of people in the real church. Now, I don't know, but I would guess that Ananias and Sapphira are in heaven because they were part of the church. And they too can be forgiven through the death of Christ. So don't worry too much about them. But learn from them. Thank God for this obelisk of warning at the beginning of the church. God expects the highest standards of his people. He expects honesty and reality. He doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect us to be real. And pretense and lies are cancer in the body of Christ. Confess your sins to God and to one another. Talk to somebody. Because that is the only way we can be a real community. And then God can use us to save the world. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask for your Spirit to come now and speak to us, to convict us of sin, to help us see the things we need to change, and to give us the power and the courage in Christ to come to you, to know that you know us and yet you love us and care for us. Help us to confess our sins. And thank you for the freedom of the children of God and the forgiveness that is offered to all in Christ, for all who come to him. Hear our prayers, O Lord, we pray. Amen.